Good morning. Welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. Now, we've had a weekend of rest. Let's continue with our reading and discussion of the book, A Woman Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt. We are about midway through this book in the chapter entitled Blood of the Martyrs. And within that chapter, a subtitle, Papal Decrees, and we'll begin reading there near the bottom of the page on page 246. Regarding papal decrees, Dave Hunt writes, we often learn of secular resistance from papal decrees overruling it. Will Durant informs us that in 1521, Pope Leo X issued the bull Honestus, which, quote, ordered the excommunication of any officials and the suspension of religious services in any community that refused to execute without examination or revision the sentences of the inquisitors, unquote. Consider Clement V's rebuke of King Edward II, quote, we hear that you forbid torture as contrary to the laws of your land. But no state law can override the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, I command you at once to submit those men to torture. Unquote. Pope Urban II, who reigned from 1088 to 1099 A.D., inspirer of the First Crusade, decreed that all heretics were to be tortured and killed. That became a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Acclaimed as the quote-unquote angelic doctor, even St. Thomas Aquinas taught that non-Catholics, or heretics as they were called, could, after a second warning, be legitimately killed. His exact words are, quote, they have merited to be excluded from the earth by death, unquote. In other words, they've earned their sentence of death by remaining aloof or opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Martin V, from 1417 to 1431, commanded the King of Poland in 1429 to exterminate the Hussites, who were sympathizers with the martyr John Huss. And King of Poland then fought back, or rather, excuse me, the Hussites had fought back and had routed the Pope's army. The following from the Pope's letter to the King of Poland reinforces what we know of the evil of papal totalitarianism and tells us why popes hated the Hussites and other independent Christians and wanted them destroyed. Quote, know that the interests of the Holy See, of those of your crown, make it a duty to exterminate the Hussites. Remember that these impious persons dare proclaim principles of equality. They maintain that all Christians are brethren, and that God has not given to privileged men the right of ruling the nations. They hold that Christ came on earth to abolish slavery. They call the people to liberty, that is, the annihilation of kings and priests. While there is still time, then, turn your forces against Bohemia. Burn, massacre, make deserts everywhere, for nothing could be more agreeable to God or more useful to the cause of kings than the extermination of the Hussites. Now, the Hussites were the followers of Jan Hus, an early Protestant reformer. He threw off the yoke of the papacy, said he had no legitimate right to rule over anybody, including the King of Poland, and especially the people of Poland. And the Holy See would not tolerate this type of rebellion against the so-called Vicar of Christ, so he repeatedly ordered the kings of Poland to exterminate the Protestants, who said that Christ was the king, and we had a law within ourselves. We needed not popes and kings. And that's true Protestantism. And Poland went to war against these Bohemians, these followers of John Huss. And they continued their assault against these people. And Rome has never apologized for her persecution of the Hussites. It's still the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The popes themselves were the authority behind the Inquisitions. They wielded the power of life and death, even over emperors. Had any pope opposed the Inquisition, he could have stopped it during his papacy, at least. Where do we read that the popes thundered anathemas against the secular authorities who imposed so many of such gruesome deaths upon their victims? Never. Civil magistrates would have desisted from these loathsome murders in order to save their own souls. But papal orders to stop the Inquisitions never came. On the contrary, the Roman pontiffs, who originated and directed the Inquisitions, threatened excommunication against any who failed to carry out the Inquisitor's decrees. Today's Catholic apologists deny the facts of history and accuse those who present the truth of being unscholarly. D. Antonio Gavin, a Roman Catholic priest and eyewitness to the Spanish Inquisition, tells us, quote, "The Roman Catholics believe there is a purgatory, and that the souls suffer more pains in it than in hell. But I think that the Inquisition is the only purgatory on earth, and the holy fathers, the priests and the popes, are the judges and the executioners in it. The reader may form a dreadful idea of the barbarity of that tribunal, but what I've already said, but I am sure it never will come up to what it is in reality, for it passes all understanding." In other words, we can have a picture of the cruelty of the Inquisitions, but we can't have a full concept of its horrors. Now, this dogma, persecution of the heretics, the extirpation and annihilation of the heretics, remains the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church today. Had Rome ever confessed the evil of her ferocious slaughter of millions of those whom she called heretics, and had she renounced the centuries of plunder and murder and wiped those doctrines from her books, then we could forget that horror. That she has not done so, however, requires us to face, no matter how unpleasant, the facts of history. Far from expressing shame for the execution of heretics, a popular American Catholic weekly in 1938 declared, quote, "Heresy is an awful crime against God, and those who start a heresy are more guilty than they who are traitors to the civil government. If the state has a right to punish treason with death, the principle is the same that concedes to the spiritual authority, that is, the Roman Catholic Church, the power and of life and death over the arch-traitor, the heretic." Unquote. Infallibility can never admit it was wrong. As John Fox remembers us in his monumental work, Book of Martyrs, quote, A church which pretends to be infallible will always seek the destruction of those who dissent from it. Unquote. Peter DeRosa points out that Pope John Paul II, quote, knows the church was responsible for persecuting Jews, for the Inquisition, for slaughtering heretics by the thousand, for reintroducing torture into Europe as part of the judicial process. But he has to be careful. The doctrines responsible for those terrible things still underpin his position. His papacy. John Paul II couldn't divorce himself from the facts of history. He still occupied the office of the papacy responsible for the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. The author continues, he says, disobedience to the Pope became the epitome of heresy. Those guilty of it immediately lost any normal human rights and were summarily put to death. Consider Pope Urban VIII's 1627 bull entitled In Soena Domini. Gregory XI had first brought it out in 1372, and Gregory XII confirmed it in 1411, as did Pope Pius V in 1568, who said it was to remain an eternal law in Christendom. Each pope added new touches until it was well nigh impossible for an admitted non-Roman Catholic to exist in Europe. Much as it will be, listen to what Dave Hunt says, much as it will be worldwide under Antichrist for any who do not submit totally to him. Unquote. Now, this is as much confirmation as I've found so far in this book of Dave Hunt's. That he expects the Antichrist, this future. Remember, Dave Hunt is a futurist. He doesn't believe that the papacy, all throughout its history, was the very office of Antichrist, and that every pope in succession was the Antichrist. He believes in a future Antichrist, but that this future Antichrist will also be a pope. Okay? Listen to what he says. Each pope added new touches, that is, to the Inquisition, until it was well nigh impossible for an admitted non-Roman Catholic to exist in Europe. Much as it will be worldwide, there's your global government, much as it will be worldwide under Antichrist for any who do not submit totally to him. The bull, quote, excommunicates and curses all heretics and schismatics, as well as all who favor or defend them, including all princes and magistrates, unquote. This bull is still in force today. Nor could it be otherwise with an ex cathedra pronouncement of four infallible popes behind it. The absolutism remains even though Rome is not presently able to enforce it so blatantly. The Roman Catholic Code of Canon Law, Canon 333, paragraph 3, declares, quote, there is neither appeal nor recourse against a decision or decree of the Roman Pontiff, unquote. Vatican Council II, of course, says the same for all of you ecumenists out there who used to be Protestant. The woman rides the beast, holding the reins. Incredible, but it happened. Heresy in the church's eyes was treated as treason against the crown. The church sought out the heretics, found them guilty, and then handed them to the civil authorities for execution. The civil authority, the government. You wonder, under what authority does the government kill its own people? Under Roman Catholic canon law. He says, as its secular arm, the state did the church's bidding in the execution of heretics, the confiscations of their property, and the enforcement of the Roman Catholic Church's decrees against them and their heirs. And they use torture. Torture is a calling card of the Vatican. When you see the American government begin to use torture against its supposed enemies, you know where she gets that authority to. From the papacy, who authorizes and demands the use of torture against quote-unquote heretics. He says, remember, it's not that the woman, and we're speaking of the woman, the whore of Revelation chapter 17, riding the beast, riding and controlling the beast, that is, the governments of the world. He says, remember, it's not the woman's hands are red with blood, but that she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. Her condition depicts a church that not only kills, but tortures its pitiful victims for days or even weeks. The inquisitors seem to be drugged into insensibility until their normal sense of horror and sympathy had been numbed. Indeed, to be able to impose the most extreme torture without a twinge of conscience or compassionate thought became a mark of holiness and fidelity to the Roman Catholic Church. To try to imagine being suddenly arrested in the middle of the night and taken to an unknown location kept secret from family and friends. You're not told the charges are brought against you or the identity of your accusers, who remain unknown and thus immune from any examination to discover whether they are telling the truth. Whatever the accusation, it is accepted as fact, and you are guilty without trial. The only trial will be by the most ingenious, painful torture that continues until you confess to that unnamed crime or heresy of which you have been accused. Imagine the torment of dislocated joints, torn and seared flesh, internal injuries, broken bones on the rack and other devices, mended by doctors so that they can be torn asunder again by fresh torture. Eventually, you'll confess to anything to end the torment. But no matter what you confess, it never fits the secret accusation. So the torture continues until at last you expire from an unbearable trauma. That's the reality of the Inquisitions. Hundreds and hundreds of years of this type of torture imposed upon those who Rome determined to be heretics. He says, such was the fate of millions. These were real people, mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, sons and daughters, all with hopes and dreams, with passions and feelings, and many with a faith that could not be broken by torture or fire. Remember that this terror, this evil of such proportions that it is unimaginable today, was carried on for centuries in the name of Christ, by the command of those who claim to be the vicars of Christ. They are still honored with that title by this church, which has never admitted that the Inquisitions were wrong. She has not repented or apologized, and she dares to pose even today as the supreme teacher and example of morals and truth. Remember also that the doctrines which supported the Inquisitions remain in force within the Roman Catholic Church even to the present day. With all the use of torture, there was no limit to what the accused could confess. At least one poor creature said he would admit having killed God if his inquisitors would stop torturing him. Women accused of being witches confessed, under torture, to have had sex with Satan, and even to having borne him children, children who remained invisible, and were thus all the greater menace to Catholics. Pope Innocent VIII made such hysterical nonsense official Roman Catholic dogma in his 1484 bull entitled Summus Deserantis Affectibus. Quote, "Men and women straying from the Catholic faith have abandoned themselves to devils, incubi and succubi, that is, male and female demonic sexual partners, and by their incantations, spells, conjurations, have slain infants yet in the mother's womb, as also the offspring of cattle have blasted the produce of the earth." Unquote. Torture was considered to be essential because the Church felt duty-bound to identify from the lips of its victims themselves any deviance from sound doctrine. Presumably, the more excruciating the torture, the more likely that the truth would be wrung from the reluctant lips. The inquisitors were determined that it was, quote, "better for 100 innocent people to die than for one heretic to go free," unquote. This is where we get the constitutional protection, innocent until proven guilty. It's a direct answer to the Roman Catholic pontiffs and Roman Catholic canon law. He continues, he says, "This horrendous doctrine was maintained under every pope for the next 3 centuries. Will Durant suggests, quote, "The inquisitors appear to have sincerely believed that torture was a favor to a defendant already accounted guilty, since it might earn him, by confession, a slighter penalty than otherwise. Even if he should, after confession, be condemned to death, he could enjoy priestly absolution to save him from hell." Unquote. That's right, they thought the Inquisition, they counted the Inquisition as a favor to the accused. That torture was doing them a favor. It gave them a chance to confess, or, failing all of that, to obtain absolution from a priest so that they wouldn't go to hell. Those days are returning, folks. The Inquisition is still a bedrock institution in the Roman Catholic Church, and she still controls the governments of the earth. Another author, Gerard Dufour, quotes a 1552 book by Simancas stating that, quote, "The inquisitors should be more inclined to the use of torture than regular judges because the crime of heresy is concealed and very difficult to prove," unquote. The openly stated purpose of torture was, quote, "to cause the most intense pain to the prisoner. And for that, the inquisitors exchanged recipes," unquote. That means torture techniques. They exchanged torture techniques. Other authorities of that time are quoted to the effect that torture was not expected to rescue the accused from his heresy, but its main purpose was to terrorize the masses, which in fact it did. Catholic apologists are quick to say that Pope Sixtus IV attempted to stop the Inquisition, but that is not the truth. He issued a bull in 1482 declaring that the inquisitors of Aragon, Spain, seemed more interested in getting wealthy than defending the faith. And we'll continue with that quote when we get back from the break. You're listening to Inquisition Update on FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Stay tuned, we'll be right back. Thank you.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit CrossTheBorder.org, C-R-O-S-S, CrossTheBorder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's CrossTheBorder.org.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. If you'd like to support Inquisition Update, please do so by supporting First Amendment Radio, who sponsors the program. Now, Dave Hunt tells us that when accused by Protestants and others about the horrors of the Holy Roman Catholic Inquisitions, Catholic apologists are quick to say that Pope Sixtus IV attempted to stop the Inquisition. Now, many of you may have already run across Catholic apologists who would like to soften your understanding of the Roman Catholic Church by saying that one of their popes, one of them, Pope Sixtus IV, attempted to stop the Inquisition. Listen to what Dave Hunt says. He says, that is not true. Pope Sixtus IV issued a bull in 1482 declaring that the inquisitors in Aragon, Spain, we're talking about Aragon, Spain, seemed more interested in getting wealthy than defending the faith, and accusing them of imprisoning, torturing, and burning faithful Roman Catholics on the basis of false accusations from their enemies or slaves. He decreed, Pope Innocent IV decreed, that a representative of the local bishop must always be present at the Inquisition, that the accused must know the names of the accusers, and that appeals to the Holy See ought to be allowed. Now, these were all forbidden everywhere else except Aragon, Spain. Everywhere else, the Inquisition carried on normally. You were not told who your accusers were or what you were being accused of. You had no advocate at all. You were simply tortured until you confessed and confessed and confessed. You would confess to anything if they would just relieve the tortures. Now, this bull, however, was only for Aragon. And when King Ferdinand defied it, Sixtus backed off and 5 months later suspended it. Okay? So it's no argument at all that Sixtus IV tried to stop the Inquisition. That's just how intellectually dishonest Roman Catholic apologists are about the Inquisition. It says, in the meantime, he was taking money for granting dispensations and absolutions, which the inquisitors never honored, from the sentences of the Inquisition in Aragon. Nor did he give any refunds. If the Pope had been seriously concerned for justice rather than money, he would have forced the king to comply and have made the bull effective elsewhere instead of only in Aragon. You see, the Inquisition was out of control in Aragon. They were even levying false accusations against members of the church. And Sixtus tried to put an end to it, and even then, it was rescinded after only a few months. That is how ruthless the Inquisition was. Now, what's the modus operandi? He says, when the inquisitors swept into town, an edict of faith was issued requiring everyone to reveal any heresy of which they had knowledge. Those who concealed a heretic came under the curse of the church and the inquisitor's wrath. Informants would approach the inquisitor's lodgings under cover of night and were rewarded for information. No one arrested was ever acquitted. If you were arrested, that was the end of you. Heretics were committed to the flames because the popes believed that the Bible forbade Christians to shed blood. The victims of the Inquisition exceeded by hundreds of thousands the numbers of Christians and Jews who had suffered under pagan Roman emperors. So you can see there is nothing holy about the so-called Holy Roman Empire. The Inquisition, established and repeatedly blessed by the popes, was an open assault upon truth and justice and basic human rights. You hear the popes all the time talking about human rights. What consideration did the papacy have all throughout history for the human rights of even its own people? What hypocrisy! The world sits before the televisions and watches the Pope or listens to him on the radio talk about human rights as if he had any thought whatsoever for human rights. He says it was the perfect setup. The Inquisition was the perfect setup for bigots, villains, enemies, and crazies with overworked imaginations to seek revenge, to rid themselves of a rival, or to gain personal satisfaction of having become important to the church. These were the types of people that would arrive at the Inquisition late at night, those who were seeking revenge, wanted to do away with a rival. Maybe a rival in business, or a rival for a woman, or any other thing. And the church took them in. The Inquisition took them in, heard their accusations, and then went and arrested the accused, and tortured them. And once they had killed them, confiscated all their property, And some of that property went to the accuser. Unbelievable. And it's what's going to happen in this country. He says it was the perfect setup for bigots, villains, enemies, and crazies with overworked imaginations to seek revenge, to rid themselves of a rival, or to gain personal satisfaction of having become important to the church. DeRosa writes, quote, conditions were said to be indescribable. For more than six centuries without a break, the papacy was the sworn enemy of elementary justice. Unquote. There's your authority for the Pope when he speaks about human rights. Absolutely none. No moral authority at all to speak of human rights in this world. He says the property of heretics was confiscated and divided between the inquisitors and the popes. That the corpse of Pope Formosus had been twice disinterred, condemned, and excommunicated set a pattern. In 680 AD, the Sixth General Council decreed that even dead heretics could be tried and condemned. That's right. If once you've been dispatched by the Inquisition, if they gain new evidence against you as a heretic, they can dig up your rotting bones and try you once again, condemn you once again, dismember you once again, and do whatever they want with the corpse, and then issue new orders for confiscation of whatever property still remains in the hands of your heirs and confiscate it for the church. He says corpses that had lain in the grave for decades were dug up, tried, and found guilty. At that point, the past assets of the deceased were confiscated, causing their heirs to lose everything, including, in many cases, all civil rights. That's right. If you're a family member of a heretic, you too lose your civil rights. And the next time when you see the Pope stand in front of a camera or you hear his diabolical voice talking to the people and the governments of the world about human rights, remember what Dave Hunt says of history. About the Pope's true views of human rights. He says, Roman Catholic apologists pass off the Inquisition as a necessity at the time to keep the church doctrinally pure. Always trying to dress up the Inquisition, always trying to give it a benevolent face. Listen to this. Roman Catholic apologists pass off the Inquisitions as a necessity at the time to keep the church doctrinally pure. You know, they even changed the name of this bloody holy office of the Inquisition to this long-winded title called the Congregation for the Preservation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Yeah, we're all told it has to do with preserving the doctrines of the Roman Catholic faith. But how do they preserve the doctrines of the faith? By killing heretics. Anyone who believes differently than the official teaching of the church. Nothing's changed, just the title. And Roman Catholics still defend their church. They pass off the Inquisitions as a necessity at that time to keep the church doctrinally pure. They suggest that any excesses were the work of overly patriotic Spaniards who were concerned that many, quote-unquote, converted Moors and Jews were not really loyal to the church. Seemingly forgotten is the, quote, barbaric cruelty of the pious priestly inquisitors in Italy, France, Germany, and the Low Countries, England, and the Scandinavian lands, unquote. Besides the Spanish Inquisition, which is all we ever hear about, besides the Spanish Inquisition, there were the Roman Inquisition and the medieval Inquisitions as well. Emmett McLaughlin, who spent years researching relevant historical records in the New World, writes, quote, "There were no Moors and few Jews in Peru, where I saw the Hall of the Inquisition, the dungeons of imprisonment, and the gorgeously carved door with an opening made at mouth height so that the witness could testify against the accused heretic without being seen or identified." Anonymous accusers walking up to that door, putting their mouth in front of the hole of that door, and making accusations against Moors and Jews. That's why there were no Moors and Jews in Peru. As an eyewitness in the early 18th century in Spain, Gavin tells us, quote, "This tribunal is composed of three inquisitors who are absolute judges. From their judgment, there is no appeal. The first inquisitor is a divine, the second a casuist, and the third a civilian. The first and second are always Roman Catholic priests. The third sometimes is not a priest. The inquisitors have a despotic power to command every living soul, and no excuse is to be given, nor contradiction to be made to their orders," unquote. These inquisitors were all powerful. I mean, the earth trembled beneath their feet. And you must know that to save their lives, people would attempt to ingratiate themselves to the Inquisition and the Roman Catholic Church by making, even if necessary, false accusations against somebody else. Now, under the subtitle, The Pilgrim Church, he says, Catholic apologists admit that the Church, quote, "made some mistakes," unquote, but insist that Rome couldn't be the whore of Revelation chapter 17. Why? Why? Because Christ promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against the Roman Catholic Church. See Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And Roman Catholicism was the church. Even many evangelicals are deceived by this argument. Why? Because the history of the Roman Catholic Church and the Inquisitions and the crimes and the unutterable atrocities of the Roman Catholic Church have been simply swept from our schools, swept from our libraries, swept even from our Protestant churches. And now we're taught that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church. As a matter of fact, she's the mother of all Christian churches. Even evangelicals are deceived by this argument. And when they see the longevity of the Roman Catholic Church, they're convinced the gates of hell have not prevailed against this church, never stopping to realize that that church is the very gates of hell itself. He says the truth is that Roman Catholicism did not represent Christ and was not his church. For at least 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation, the true church was composed of multitudes of simple Christians who were not part of the Roman system. We've read about them right here on Inquisition Update. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, the Hussites, and many others who simply would never submit to the Roman Catholic Church or her priests or her system. He said that such believers existed, refused to be called Catholics, and worshipped independently of the Roman hierarchy is history. It is a fact that they were pursued to imprisonment and death since at least the end of the 4th century. Among the evidence in ancient records stands the Edict of the Emperors, Gratian, Valentinian II, and Theodorus I, of September 27, 380, which established Roman Catholicism as the state religion. In part, it said, quote, "We order those who follow this doctrine to receive the title of Catholic Christian." You know, I've been criticized for not referring to the true body of Christ as Catholic Christians. Catholic meaning universal. Some have even implied that the Apostolic Church in the first century referred to themselves as Catholics. But here it says, "We order those who follow this doctrine to receive the title of Catholic Christians, but others we judge to be mad and raving and worthy of incurring the disgrace of heretical teaching. Nor are there assemblies to receive the name of churches. They are to be punished not only by divine retribution, but also by their own measures, which we have decided in accordance with the divine inspiration." Catholic. I never mix the term with God's people. I qualify a Catholic to be Roman Catholic only to make sure my listeners realize that the Catholic Church is a foreign power based in Rome. But my use of the word Catholic is never in relationship to true Christians. And I'll just let my critics continue to criticize me. I will never refer to the body of Christ as Catholic. I don't want to confuse anybody. When I use the term Catholic or Roman Catholic, it always refers to the Roman Catholic Church, the synagogue of Satan. And I refer to God's people either as God's people or the body of Christ or Bible-believing Christians or simply Christians. Because they're the only ones worthy of the title. And they should shed anyone trying to refer to them as Catholic. Now he says these non-Catholic Christians had, out of conscience before God and in obedience to His word, separated themselves from what they sincerely called, even in that day, quote, "the whore of Babylon," unquote. Concerning them, Bishop Alvaro Pelayo, an official of the Curia in Avignon, wrote grudgingly, quote, "Considering the papal court has filled the whole church with simony and the consequent corruption of religion, it is natural enough that heretics should call the church the whore," unquote. So here we have even an official from the Roman Catholic Church itself. It's no wonder they call it the whore of Babylon. It commits whoredoms. They have to admit the truth. And they have repeatedly throughout history. We've read many examples just like this. Officials, high-ranking prelates of the Roman Catholic Church saying, "This is either the Church of Jesus Christ or it is the Church of Antichrist." Or words to that same effect. He continues, he says, E.H. Broadbent calls these Bible-believing Christians the Pilgrim Church in his book of that name. Quote, "In the Alpine valleys of Piedmont, there had been for centuries congregations of believers calling themselves brethren, who came later to be widely known as the Waldenses or Valdois. In the south of France, the congregation of believers who met apart from the Catholic Church were numerous and increasing. They are often called Albigenses, and had intimate connections with the brethren, whether called Waldenses or poor men of Lyons, Bogomils or otherwise, in the surrounding countries where churches spread among the various peoples. In 1209 AD, Pope Innocent III proclaimed a crusade against them. Indulgences such as had been given to the Holy Land Crusaders were now offered to all who would partake in the easier work of destroying the most fruitful provinces of France. This, and the prospect of booty and license of every kind, attracted hundreds of thousands of men. Under the precedence of high clerical dignitaries, and led by Simon de Montfort, a military leader of great ability, the most beautiful and cultivated part of Europe at that time was ravaged. It was ravaged. They persecuted these non-Roman Catholic Christians to such an extent that they depopulated their lands and reduced their nations to poverty. There was no one left to till the ground. That is ruthlessness beyond anything our history books ever admit. He says these simple believers were burned at the stake or slain with the sword, and most of their records were destroyed when their towns and villages were razed by the papal armies. Catholic apologists falsely accused them of heresies, an abominable practice which they denied. The accounts we have of their trials reveal that they held beliefs similar to evangelicals of today. Except, obviously, they didn't think the Pope was a Christian, or a prime moral authority in the world. No, they knew what he was. The Antichrist. They had beliefs diametrically opposed to evangelicals today. Those who deserve the term ecumenical evangelibellies, who would have us all suffer the same fate as the Waldenses, the Vaudois, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, the Hussites. And they are to be condemned for their ecumenism. We'll continue on the program tomorrow. Thanks for listening. You've been listening to Inquisition Update on FirstAmendmentRadio.com. See you next time.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.